Good morning, everyone. So it's time to start here. And okay, Naomi, thank you very much. You turn to a familiar hymn in Grace, 87, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. Gratefully adoring, our song shall rise to the Holy, 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 Merciful and Mighty God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity. So 87 in Grace, 87 in Grace. And we'll stand to sing. To the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning because you are indeed the holy, holy, holy God. You are the great creator of all things and redeemer through Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that we can come into your presence this morning, even as sinners, because of what Christ has done for us and through his shed blood. And we pray that as we look into your word, that you would teach us, instruct us, grow us in the faith. Help us again to get a greater glimpse of your glory, your greatness, and your might, and your sovereignty over all things, and that we look to you. Pray for all of the classes as they meet. Again, we pray that as the word goes forward, as the songs are sung by the kids, we pray again that the message would reverberate in their hearts and minds, and that you would use that to draw them to the Savior, even this morning by your Spirit, as the word penetrates into their hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, if you turn to Psalm chapter 8, I'll read Psalm chapter 8, which speaks about the majestic nature of God and also puts man in a very unique position in terms of our relationship with God, our Creator. As you know, most of you, we started looking at the doctrine of man. We'll continue that today. And we'll be looking at mankind, a God-stamped creature, God's image on man, and this uniqueness that we experience as human beings. Of all the creation, there's only one part of it, humankind, that has the image of God stamped upon them. And so let's just, I'll just read Psalm 8 by way of context and just get our minds around this very important topic. So Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, I'm going to turn over now to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll just read two verses there, again for context. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and our brother is going to be preaching on this passage this morning, so we're looking at it from a slightly different vantage point, and a very critical, very important passage, particularly in the confused day in which we live. So just read these two verses, chapter 1 of Genesis 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So a couple of things as we proceed on in the study of the doctrine of man, understanding who man is, mankind. Of course, I use that term. I'm referring to males and females. So please acknowledge that, especially in our very touchy day in which we live. But I think all of you know that. And so a couple of quick questions before we look at some observations from Genesis 1 that Dr. Strand talks about in his book, and I've summarized some of his points. But before we do that, I thought it would be important just to say, well, you know, why was man created? And really just two questions that I want to just briefly mention, and these are familiar topics, I think, for us as Christians, but it's always good to go over these, you know. It's very important to acknowledge two things. First of all, that God did not need to create man. He created us for his own glory. This is very important, very foundational, very fundamental. First, that God did not need to create man, yet he created us for his own glory, which is quite astounding, to say the least. And we'll talk briefly about that. And then the second issue or item that or question I need to ask is, what is the purpose of life? What's the purpose that mankind was created for? And these are very foundational questions. And I think as Christians, we know the answer to these things, but we live in a world that does not have these answers and is very confused, to say the least. And so let's just make a couple of quick observations in terms of these two points. First of all, God does not need to create us, and that's critically important to Christian theology, and yet he does for his own glory. God does not need us. Our God, as we have looked at in other studies and in our theology, we use the big word, God is independent, his aseity, that God needs nothing outside of himself, that God is perfect in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's nothing outside of himself that God needs at all, that God is completely independent. And this truth runs from the beginning of the scriptures to the end. And in fact, God has existed from all eternity in perfect form and will continue to exist again for all eternity. He's an eternal being. And so this is important, but one of the amazing truths is that creation exists to glorify him and to bring him joy. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but we are to bring God's joy. And in Isaiah 43, verse 7, we read, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made." It's God speaking, that we were made, we were created to give God glory, and God finds joy in us. And of course, the condition on that is that, you know, if we're following him and living in him and so forth, but that's why we're here. And it's amazing that the infinite creator God would find joy in us. And this is going to be very important as we go on in our study, because when we look at how we should live in this world, we are to live according to God's laws and God's created mandates, and that will give him joy. Or conversely, if we don't live according to God's laws and God's mandates and consistent with his nature, that will not bring him joy, and that will bring, of course, judgment. And this will get us into the whole issue of what it is to live a life of joy and harmony with the Creator and so forth. So there's lots of implications that will come out of this over time. In Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, that great chapter, Ephesians 1, speaking about the grace of God in salvation, and there's this expression in the very end of chapter verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, to the praise of his glory. We're to be to the praise of his glory. And we could spend time in Ephesians. We don't, but that I just, again, want to emphasize this. And then Paul tells us that we are to do all to the glory of God. Our whole lives are to give him glory. And we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And I'm just giving you, again, a few quick snapshots just to drive this point home. And God does not need us at all. And I think this is something that we need to, again, really understand. God created us to glorify him and to give him joy and so forth. And so we understand that. We understand that God is triune and God is perfect in himself. And we have that developed. We see that wonderfully. Probably the most beautiful place that we see that expressed is in John chapter 17, where we see the true the high priestly prayer of Christ, and Christ interacting with his Father and praying to him. And we see that love relationship from all eternity and how perfect it was, and that we as believers will enter into that relationship through the cross. And so God does not need to create us, yet he created us for his own glory, number one. Number two, what is our purpose in life? Again, you think, boy, that's a pretty basic statement, yet if you ask people their purpose in life, I suspect that in Burlington here, if you asked, 95 out of 100 would not have a clue, or they'd have a very wrong answer. Let's put it that way, right? They'd have a completely wrong and twisted answer. And our purpose, ultimately, is to fulfill the reason why God created us, which is to glorify him. And that's our purpose, to glorify him. The Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, many of us have memorized at least this part of it. What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so it's to glorify God. But when we think of our own interest, that's from the perspective of God. When we think of our own interests, the Bible tells us that we are to enjoy God, and we are to take delight in him. And this is, a reoccurring theme in the scriptures. Jesus in John 10:10 says, "I came that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." David in Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there's fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so I really, at the outset of looking at this, my point in emphasizing this is that we're made to glorify God, God gets joy from us, his creation, and we are to enjoy him. And this is our purpose, to have joy, happiness, to thrive, to flourish as human beings. Now, in about a week or so, we're going to look at the fall, and as you know, man entered, there's the fall, and there's depravity, but this is our purpose. And this is when we have the rebirth, what we're rebirthed into again, into this joy and peace with God and happiness, of course, which we will enjoy in an unfettered way in heaven in our glorified state. But it's very important foundationally that we go back and we realize, again, our peace, our happiness, our joy is only found in God. It's not found in anything else. And this is why we were created, and this is what we're created for. You take Asaph in Psalm 73, a very familiar passage that many of us have memorized, Psalm 73, 25 to 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so, again, you've got this emphasis on the fullness of joy is found in knowing God and delighting in the excellence of his character. To be in his presence is to enjoy fellowship with him. It is greater blessing than anything else that can be imagined in this life. And that's, again, very important at the outset of a study in the doctrine of man. Why we are here? Who created us? What's the purpose? And God created us for a wonderful purpose, the greatest purpose of all, and that is to serve him, to worship him, and to be in relationship with this, the great one, the awesome one, the eternal God, the only true and living God. And you see that if you just turn to Psalm 84. I didn't put that in my notes, but you put the Psalm 84 emphasizes the same theme, same teaching, Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. And then I'll just read 1 and 2 and then verse 10. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And then in verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You see this passion, this power come through. And so, again, there's this, it's so important at the outset, why we were made. What did God make us for? How are we going to maximize, really, who we are as human beings? And it's all about God. It's all about worshiping him. It's all about finding our joy, peace, happiness in him and in relationship with him. And we'll develop this because we are made in the image of God. And what does it mean? And we'll look at what it means to be made in the image of God. But one of the critical aspects of that is a relationship with God, the true and living God. So this is a couple just very quick introductory points. And now I'm just going to look at eight key points that Owen Strand, he talks about a number of areas, but I've summarized what I think are just eight key points that come out of still in his first chapter, looking at mankind, God-stamped creatures. And so here's the first one, and I say points, these are sort of thoughts that we'll develop and look at some of the implications. Number one would be, after creating the heavens and the earth, the sun and the moon, the seas, and all that live in the earth and swim in the seas, God's final creation was man on the sixth day. And we take this as historical reality, the biblical text. And the next day, as you know, on the seventh, God rested. And so the Genesis account draws a clear and unmistakable line between the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea on the one hand, and mankind on the other. There's clear distinctions. We saw that. We read the passage last week. Everyone according to their kinds and so on. There's these clear distinctions. Humanity is made on the sixth day, and Genesis distinguishes between God-made creatures and never draws any genetic linkage of any kind between animals and mankind. Mankind is directly created by God and is a unique creation. This is very important. This is rejected completely in all of our places of upper learning, or places of higher education, as they would call it, at least the secular places, and unfortunately even some that call themselves Christian, right? There's no notion either of some hominid, you know, population existing for thousands or millions of years, and God's picking up a hominid couple for ensouling as humans, as many in the old age creation camp believe. I mean, this is not a study to get into old age or young age, but there's some in the old age that believe that the world's been around for millions and millions and know, I don't know how many years they'll say, long time. Certainly not the biblical narrative, which we believe, a matter of thousands of years. But because to justify science overrules the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture, so that they find fossil this, that, and the other thing, and then they suggest that science can age these fossil remains of human beings and so forth, that there must have been death that goes back millions of years and so forth. I won't bore you with all the details, but the reality is that God, 6,000, 8,000 years ago, would have ensouled, you know, some sort of human-like population that existed for quite some time before that, and that's where the creation of man came. Well, there's no notion of that in the biblical text. There's none of that. In fact, you know, you could spend a lot of time ripping that apart. The only basis upon which they operate is they believe that, you know, science can perfectly determine the age of things, which is a very huge assumption. We live in the day of science, right? We know who Mr. Science is. He tells us. And we know that science is an ideology. I mean, I have a Bachelor of Science and studied science at Waterloo and enjoyed my studies there. And I realized that most of it was theory. Most of it was a lot of philosophy. And there wasn't a lot of facts in their science. Now, of course, there was some, but it was all interpreted through man, which makes them all interpret facts. And only God has brute facts, that is, facts that never need to be interpreted. And God gives us the Scriptures. So the point here is when we come to the biblical text, there's no indication of that kind of teaching whatsoever. And we differ with our Christian brothers who hold this position. And there's some good people that, you know, are good friends and theologians that hold that position. But, I mean, my goodness, it's a wrong position. It's not biblically justified. And certainly when you look at Genesis 1, that's not what comes out of Genesis 1. Genesis 2, anywhere else in the Bible. That has to be imposed by science and human intellect. And we reject that wholesale. And certainly that's not something that we see here. So man is a direct and special creation of God. Man did not evolve from any other creature. He was made uniquely and specifically by God himself. And if you turn to Genesis 2, verse 7, so Genesis 2, 7, and then 22, you'll have these direct creation accounts of man. So in verse 7, you have this repeat from chapter 1, and it will say, "Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And then down in 22, you have the creation of woman from man. In verse 22, the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to him. So you have this unique and special creation. That's the point, number one. Number two, mankind is God's greatest creation. We've talked about this already. His masterpiece, the only being created in his image and carrying his likeness. Humanity is the greatest work of God. As Strand points out in his book, creatures that are 5 to 6 feet tall, he says 6 feet tall, but not everyone's 6 feet tall, I put 5 in there, with 2 eyes, 2 ears, and 1 nose, confined to the ground without wings to allow them to fly and unable to swim in the depths of the sea, are formed on the 6th day, and they're the pinnacle of God's creation. That's staggering, isn't it? Like, do we view ourselves as in that way? Sometimes it's hard to, I don't think I do anyway. I think, my goodness, you know, pretty small, insignificant person in the scheme of things. And yet this 5-6 foot being, 2 ears, 2 eyes, nose, walks on this earth. We can't fly. We can't go down to the bottom of the sea and so forth as other creatures have got God created, made. And yet we are the pinnacle of the creation. We are the pinnacle of the creation. Christ came to die for us, right? And when you think of the majestic parts of God's creation and then compare it to man, it's quite astounding. One soul of the human being is more important and valuable than the most spectacular part of the creation, right? One soul is more important than all the creation. We have that emphasis in the New Testament where Jesus says that, you know, the 99, he goes for that one. He goes to get the one. And so I find that hard to believe because, I don't know, the most spectacular view I've ever seen in person is the Nepali coast in Kauai, in Hawaii. You go along that Nepali coast, and it's breathtaking. I think, you know, one soul is like that doesn't even compare. The awesome, the majestic nature of God's creation. It's nothing compared to us, to mankind. And we lose that. I think that we lose the wonder of mankind in our fallen world. We certainly see that in the case of the unborn child. The unborn child is more important, right? Of all the importance, that's a soul. As we'll see later, man has a soul, a spirit. I think it was Don Tyers on that, his little telegram group that send things back and forth. Someone put this up this morning. Just before I left, I just saw it pop up, and they said that if you take the life of an unborn sea turtle, it's basically you have a year in jail, $100,000 penalty. If you take the life of an unborn bald eagle, or eagle, you know, eaglet, it's up to 2 years and up to a $250,000 fine. You take the life of an unborn child, there's no penalty. In fact, in many cases in our world, it's glorified. And there's even those who suggest after birth, you take the child. You can wait a while to determine whether that child's really a person or not, right? You just take your time. Let's take a look. Make sure everything's fine. Make sure everything squares the way you think it should be. And then you determine it's a person, and then we put value on that child. Wow. Is that ever the antithesis of what God gives us in the Scriptures? In Psalm 139, we've been uniquely created and knit together by God. He knows our inner parts and so forth. And so, again, mankind's God's greatest creation. How do we value people in light of the material things that we can enjoy in this world? Are we prepared to risk the things of this world to advance the kingdom of the Lord? I mean, very practical questions. If we're to pay fines to the state, and I don't want to pay any fines to the state, but if we were to pay fines to the state, as some churches might have to, because they kept open and worshiped God and wanted to promote the gospel, and there were people saved because of that, do we put a price on the fine that we pay? Or do we put the price, is the value on the human soul that is saved? These are very practical questions, right, that we have to deal with as Christians. Are we prepared, again, to proclaim the gospel to a dying world and see sinners saved if it costs us? You know, what's our values? We certainly see in today in our politicians and our, large businesses could care less about their policies if they impact human beings, right? They don't care, but God cares. If they can line their pockets and advance their own power, we see this everywhere. You know, I don't want to get I won't get sidetracked in examples, but we see everywhere where companies don't care what the implication of it is if they can line their pockets. Probably the biggest example right now is Pfizer and Moderna, right? The big vaccine companies. Do they really think they care about you? That would be a new one for Pfizer, that's for sure. I followed the company for many years as a research analyst and as an investment professional. They don't care. Their job is to put stuff in your body, right? And these businesses don't care. They're cold and calculating. And regardless of your view on vaccines, that's another issue. But just, do you believe these people? Do you believe what the politicians will say? Anthony Fauci and so forth? I mean, we see all these examples. It's dollars above people everywhere. That's not a Christian view. It's people above everything else. That's God's view, too. That we are created in his image. And the most weakest, poorest soul in this world is worth an infinite amount. And God will either, by God's grace, save that person, or they will be held responsible for their sin for all eternity because they're created in the image of God and they're a responsible, valuable creature, right? So this is, again, very important to be as a framework as we develop our thought process in the doctrine of God. Third, it's the speech of God and the creative word, Jesus Christ, as revealed in the other parts of the Scripture, that begets the man and the woman. We are not cosmic accidents or products of chance and billions of years of evolution. Every detail of mankind has been perfectly designed and meticulously knit together by God. All human beings have a common origin of existence in God's speech. Life occurs when God speaks, And therefore, we are right to speak of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. And Christians will use that term, and they should use that term. God created the whole world out of nothing. Again, if you can tell me how that works, then you're a lot smarter than I am. I mean, think about out of nothing, nothing. You know, Francis Schaeffer used to say that you draw a circle and you say nothing is what's inside that circle. And he says, when you speak of ex nihilo, you get rid of, you rub out the line of the circle. I mean, there's just, like, really, you get the idea that there's nothing created ex nihilo. And God speaks and there's existence. And we see this in Genesis. We see this throughout Genesis 1. And the Lord said, and God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. In John 1, this is picked up by the apostle. In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos of life. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. And so you have this expression, the Word, or the Logos, this power of God. And it's picked up in 1 John 1. It's picked up in Revelation, the Logos of life. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. And God, through Christ, created everything, created us. And so we speak ex nihilo, and we also speak in terms of in verbo, by word. So when Christians speak of creation, we should speak in those terms. Creation came out of nothing and by the word of God. That's how it came. That's how creation came into existence. And it's staggering. There's no other explanation, right? There's no other right explanation, no other rational explanation. There's no other explanation that can explain it. It is a complete miracle of a triune sovereign God who can create and does create and use his word. Fourth, God calls his image bearers to multiply as he did to the living creatures on the fifth day. So if you go back to Genesis 1, verse 22, God tells all of the parts of his creation to multiply. He wants a flourishing earth. And he wants one with growth and vitality. And that's the way he's created it. So he says in chapter 1, verse 22, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply in the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And so he talks about, again, all of the earth is to multiply and to grow. And but man's charge is unique because not only are we to rule and to multiply, but he gives us dominion over the earth. And so we see this where man's charge is to rule over all of the living creatures, all over all the earth. We're to dominion over all the creation. We're going to be God's vice regents or God's leaders, if you will. We're commissioned, God's living creatures that are commissioned to extend to the whole earth and to advance our seed. And this is important, like it's very important. I mean, there's all sorts of implications. We could spend a lot of time on this, but there's no hint of population control in the Bible. Let's put it that way, okay? There's no hint of population control in the Bible. And, you know, there's no hints of the inability of the earth to provide for its people. And again, this is very, very important in the day in which we live. We live in a day where Satan has promoted and has through all down through time. I mean, what we see now, this eugenics or getting rid of people, controlling populations. I mean, the Greeks were trying that. I mean, this isn't anything new. The Romans tried it. So all down through time, we've had this attack upon this command. But the command is man is to multiply, be fruitful, and to have dominion over all of the earth. And so God created mankind to multiply, and he placed us in a resourceful earth that we are to investigate and to understand. In our day, any teaching that attacks or deprecates the importance of biblical marriage, procreation, the importance of children, mankind's dominion over the earth, and man's responsibility to harness the earth and its resources is from Satan, not God. It's not from God. It's not from the biblical text. One child per family mandates are evil. Decarbonization is dangerous to all people, especially the world's poor, as we see now. This whole issue of decarbonation. Again, I'm not going to get into the science of carbon dioxide and so forth, but it doesn't take much study to realize what's happening here in terms of what's being promoted. Industrialization has produced unprecedented amounts of wealth. To de-industrialize could result in mass elimination of large swaths of the world's population. Puts the world's population at great risk. But again, we have leaders that don't care about that. They don't care about human beings. In fact, they're agents of Satan. Even the premise of what we hear about in climate change is a lie. And it's interesting, there was a great article in that was just posted on Zero Hedge, I think it was on Friday. It's an interesting website, and they often have a lot of libertarians, some interesting, challenging articles. And it talked about all these people writing these rules about green. You know, we call it green, you can call it environmental, social governance, ESG is the big buzzwords in our industry. All these people that are writing the rules, it's always interesting to look at who they exempt. Right? Who do they exempt? Well, lo and behold, if you have a private jet, no problem. You're exempted. You're not going to pay the taxes, the fuel taxes. Of course, who has the private jets? The people writing the rules. And even if the politicians don't have the private jets, they will build the relationships to be able to get on the private jets. And often cases do, even when they're in office, because they're bribes. Who else is exempted from, you know, the carbon attack, right? The big yachts, the big fancy yachts. You think Jeff Bezos is going to be impacted when he's out on his 417-foot yacht? No, he's not going to be impacted, right? And all the oligarchs and so forth. They don't care about the creation. They care about themselves, power and money, right? God has given us a resourceful world, and we are to be responsible and stewards of it. Absolutely. But again, be very careful when you're listening to the world in our day and age when they want to throttle the population, they want to throttle each of us, and they want to attack ultimately these mandates that God has given us. And I won't go any further than what I've already said, but I'll leave it at that. Fourth. Fifth, mankind is not God. He is a mere creature. We are special, we are unique, but we're not God in any way, shape, or form other than in his image. So we can represent him, and we have characteristics we'll look at in a little while that are like him, but there's a chasm between God and man. And so, this is very important. But as a creature, we still have a great charter. So even though, you know, we are not God, we still have a great charter, if you will, a great commission to be able to go forward in this earth and to subdue it. This small, non-flying, ungilled being has great responsibility and explosive potential. He is made by God to display God to the world that God has formed and to be responsible to God. I put it this way. I say that we're to be entrepreneurial venture capitalists. I think Christians should be entrepreneurial venture capitalists. I don't mean in the strict sense of the word, but I mean we're to be risk takers. We're to take every day and trust God, and to look to him and make a difference wherever that is, whether that's in the home, whether it's in business, whether it's in school, doesn't matter where you are. But we should be those that, are taking calculated risks and subduing the earth and seeing what God has for us. We need to infuse this spirit, I think, in our children. We need children that will be risk takers by God's grace, depending on him, not sitting around, in fear. Right? We don't want people that are in fear. We want people that are trusting God because he's the one in control and he's sovereign. And being safe and secure in the things of this world is not biblical when it comes to advancing the kingdom, and especially in our day and age, right? If you're going to be safe and secure in this day, I don't think you're going to be very biblical for very long because it's not a safe and secure world in the sense of we're going to see opposition because people are opposing God's teaching, God's word. And so mankind is not God. We are creatures, but we have a major charter from God. He's given us a limitless charter, if you will, to go out. And you read that in Genesis 1. We have dominion over all that God created, everything. And we're responsible to him. That's a big mandate. And it's a glorious mandate. It's a wonderful mandate that God has given us. And Christians down through the ages have seen that. And it's amazing how they've transformed the world because of that, what Christians have done. And one individual I'd like to meet and talk with, I hope he's in heaven. I think he was a Christian. That would be Christopher Columbus. And I just think, like, everywhere you travel different parts of the world, and you go, who discovered this? Christopher Columbus. I mean, the guy was all over the place. And you're thinking, 1490s, thereabouts, 1492, Columbus sailed the blue, so I can at least remember when he was out in his ships there. But you think of the risk, and yet you read his diaries, and you read about him, what I've read, which is not extensive, and how he really felt that God was moving him to investigate the world. And I don't know about you, but the ships, I've seen ships that were part of his flotillas and things like that, that got sunk in the sea, and how many went down, and how many people were lost over the years of his discovery. It was unbelievable. I think of the intestinal fortitude of that guy. But he saw the world as, it's God's world, and I'm going to investigate it. I'm going to check it out. And his discoveries dot all over the world, you know. And, of course, we're trying to cancel him now, right? he's persona non grata in our world. But when you think of what he accomplished, it was amazing. And so mankind is not God. We are creatures, but we have a limitless charter. We have a huge charter to take responsibility in this world. Sixth, the scriptures draw for us a sharp ontological or nature of being, like who we are in terms of our being, boundaries between mankind and the animals. They also draw sharp ontological boundaries between God and mankind. Although the world is an amazing place, brimming with vitality and exploding with possibility, the world or creation is not God either. The creation is distinct from God, and there's no mixing of God with his creation. And this is very important, because many of the world's religions will say that God and the creation are the same, that God is in everything, pantheism or panentheism, God is in the world, and so forth. And there's no idea of that in Christian theology, no teaching, that God is distinct not only from man, but all his creation. And we see this emphasized throughout the scripture, but also in some of the key Christian councils and different theological discussions. You see this in particular with the person of Christ. If there was any mixing between divinity and humanity, you'd think that possibility might exist in the person of Christ. Of course, the Bible teaches elsewise, it says there's two natures, one person. But, you read the Council of Chalcedon or other theological texts, and you look at what the Bible teaches and so forth, and they're always very careful. There's never any confusion or mixing between deity and any part of the creation in the Christian worldview. And this is very, very, very important. And so we reject any notion of pantheism. The biblical text gives us no sense of that at all. When you read Genesis 1, God has existed from all eternity, perfect, independent, and then he decides, according to his sovereign will, to create a world separate from himself. And so no pantheism, no panentheism. And humanity's not God. The sun's not God. The moon's not God. The creatures and the mountains are not God. Nowhere in the text does it indicate God that in himself is part of the created order. And so this is a complete rejection of all neo-paganism. This is a complete rejection of all Eastern religions. And probably even Darwinianism, much evolution really, is makes the creation God in practically, because we have to deify something. And so in Christianity, worshiping anything or any other person other than the triune God is wrong. It's idolatry. And so we have this amazing creation, but we don't worship the sun and the moon and the stars, right? As the Greeks did and the Romans and so forth. And people today, we see this today. People worship all sorts of things. They'll worship anything but the Creator. Paul says this in Romans 1, that they, again, do not want to know the Creator, and they'll worship the creature rather than the Creator. And we see that, and again, the biblical text has no place for this whatsoever. We see that from the beginning of Genesis right straight through to the rest of the text. We need to emphasize that. So that's 6.7. God himself made the human race, and this we've talked about already, but there's implications here. In a Darwinian framework, mankind is not made or formed by any kind of higher intelligence. Mankind has no purpose, so in the world generally that we live in, although it's so hit and miss, and people are very eclectic, and they grab ideas all over the place. and they make stuff up as they go. But basically, if you stick to a Darwinian worldview, man has no purpose. Man and women united but distinct are cosmic accidents. There's no sharp differentiation between humanity and the animals, or humanity and any other life form. We're no different, really, ultimately, than the tree, which is a pretty brutal idea for people to live with, isn't it? And yet we see that in our own day. There can be no code of ethics. So ultimately, if you don't have God, you don't have a creator, there's no code of ethics. There's no law of morality or purposeful spirituality to guide our conduct. There's no one to whom we pray, no reason to be thankful for anything, and no hope at all of an ultimate peaceful resolution. And so it's pretty bleak, isn't it? It's very bleak, the world we live in. If you pull God out of it, you pull the personal infinite creator God out of your worldview as the creator, you end up, if you are consistent, now again, the issue is human beings are not consistent. They cannot live with the bleakness of their worldview. And if they spend time in that bleakness, many of them commit suicide or have mental health issues, which we see raging in our population, in our world. But the reality is, if you are brutal in your application of your worldview, only the Christian worldview puts value, hope, significance, meaning, purpose, right and wrong, ethics, all of these things into the world in which we live. Otherwise, you just strip them out and you just pull them away, and mankind is left naked and in a horrible position. And again, you know, one of the reasons why when I became a Christian, it was generally, you know, I was raised in a Christian home, and so I never rejected the Christian truth at all, but it wasn't really mine. And it was once I got into university, just spent basically a couple terms at university, I thought, man, they have no answers. The stuff they were telling me, I thought, this is crazy. Now, fortunately, the Lord opened my heart to see that and my mind to see that. But I thought, you know, everything I was taught in Sunday school, right straight through to my family, up to the preaching, man, it holds together. I can live in that world. That's the world I actually am living in, what I've been told. And it was sort of the pulling back of the veil of the futility of university was really what drove me, and just said, you know, this what my parents told me was true, and I just dive into the biblical text, and you see the futility of that. And then the last point I just make is, we're not dust in the wind, as the song sung by the 70s rock band Kansas said. Some of you might remember that, depending on your age. I'm dating myself. You know, all we are is dust in the wind. We're not mere atoms colliding. We're not products of chance. We are image bearers of God who made us. Although many spout godless cosmological and personal formulations, in their hearts and minds, they have to always cheat. I already talked a little bit about that. It's impossible for mankind to live consistently with non-biblical presuppositions or ideas or foundation points. It's impossible. It's impossible for any human being to live in any way that doesn't already prove that the Christian position is true. Mankind in his heart treasures the wonder and mystery of the earth and the creation, and must act as if life is purposeful and meaningful, at least in some way. And that's because we are all made in the image of God. We know we're significant. We know that God has written his law on our heart, and he has put eternity in us, as the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says. And we can't get away from that. We can hide it. We suppress it in unrighteousness, as Paul says. But it's a war to keep it suppressed. And so all sorts of other ways will come up to placate our guilt. And we see that in our day. We'll deal with some of these issues a little bit later. You can think of, you know, critical race theory. You can think of the climate religion, the cult of climate religion. People will do anything they can to try to propitiate their sin and their feeling of inadequacy, which we all have. But it comes out in very twisted ways, doesn't it? You know, Bill Gates will justify and propitiate his sins in very dangerous ways. And we can see some of these world leaders and what they promote. Just to pick on him just because he's easy to pick on and no one likes him. But the point is, There's people, they're motivated. When people are, they're motivated, ultimately, they're motivated because they're spiritual beings. And they know there's right and wrong. And they're repressing the truth and unrighteousness. And it will come out in all sorts of perverse ways. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's the point. We shouldn't be surprised by that. And so those are a couple of quick points, again, that, and I've obviously added points that Owen Strand wouldn't have dealt with, but in terms of just sort of application being made, again, in the special way, being stamped by God. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us why we were made, who made us, what marks us out among all the living creatures. These two chapters are critical chapters. They give us the basis, the foundation. They're then verified, developed, explained in more detail in the rest of the biblical text. And, of course, chapter 3 becomes critical because then it says what's wrong with man, what happened to us, right? This is a problem. Like, we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we go, wow. And then we go, that's not the world I see around me. And the Bible gives us that answer, too. It says, yeah, man's fallen into sin, that whole issue of depravity, and we'll look at that. So, Any questions or observations? I can keep moving along here and look at the soul of humanity. I mean, we developed that. This is also the next area that we'll look at, the soul of humanity, that God made us with a soul or spirit. I use those interchangeably. But any questions or observations? If you, I tend to just speak and lecture, and but you might have some questions. Anything you want to point out, comment on? Disagree with, whatever. That's fine. Yes.
I think God observes when conservatives talk about pro-life issues. They talk about how it needs to take time. We have to approach, we have to promote our causes over time. Be patient. It's going to take time. It's amazing how efficient government is when they're doing evil. See, war was
right, yeah, Justin's comment is that often as Christians, as we're trying to promote a Christian-based ethic in our society, like the stopping of abortion, like a pro-life movement, we work at it and we say, okay, we'll take time and so forth. But when it comes to sin, it can often be advanced very, very quickly. And the great example of that in our own country is Bill C-4, which is just like lightning through the parliament, through the Senate, and so forth, and then imposing really draconian and dramatically evil and wicked legislation on our country. Yeah, and that's true. And I think that one observation I'd make that some are making now in terms of the pro-life movement in the United States, there's more and more folks that are saying that we should just be much more vocal in terms of the pro-life position. And that we need to not be as accommodating, and we should be speaking out in much starker terms. So you get the guys from Apologia down in Arizona and so forth, and I agree with them. They're saying, listen, abortion needs to stop completely, period, conception to the end. This idea that we'll placate the people, have a law after one trimester, two trimesters, and we kind of work it in a certain direction. It's evil. Either it's wrong or it's not. Either it's wrong or it's not wrong. And so I think part of Christians and our response is that we need to be much more cut and dry, and we need to push the ultimate end of where we want to go sooner rather than placate it. Yes, ma'am.
Yes, can you just do a little summary about C4? Because I hear rumors about it, and I'm kind of dreading reading the whole thing. I know I'm probably going to be in bed the whole day after.
Yeah, yeah.
So there's a short,
in a nutshell, and we've actually... you plan on maybe just mentioning a couple of things in the worship service. But in a nutshell, what C4 has done is it's criminalized what they call the conversion of someone from a homosexual or transgender desires. If you want to then speak to them and have conversations and try to get them back to a biblical understanding, a heterosexual understanding, that's criminal. And that includes, it's so broad, that legislation is so broad, it does not exempt anyone, really. So that could, if you're having a discussion in your family, you could have a 15-year-old, 16-year-old, who says, Mom, I'm really struggling with this. I'm seeing this in my, we see it all around us in our society, and I feel that I'm the wrong gender. I'm not the gender that God has given me. And you start to have a biblical discussion with them and teach them about God and how they've been created and so forth. That can be criminal. And counselors in particular, counselors who counsel individuals, if you counsel someone to go from one side, from the homosexual, transgender side, back to a heterosexual understanding, that's illegal. The same thing that could encompass also preaching and teaching about that from the pulpit in the churches. It's wide open. There's no, it started with the idea that there were still barbaric practices where people were putting electrodes on people's brains and trying to do all sorts of crazy medical things to individuals to convert them to then just having a conversation. And so, we have to see this as, from the devil. It's very evil, and it's basically criminalizing the gospel, because the gospel is all about conversion. Conversion from evil and from a sinful lifestyle to one that honors God. And so it's no mistake the terms they use, too. It's very, very blatant. And so the whole issue of the Christian gospel is salvation and conversion and regeneration. And, in 1 Corinthians 6, where you have that passage where Paul outlines in the church that there were some that were thieves and stealers and adulterers and some that were homosexuals and so forth. Some were such as you, because God converts. And the devil's scared. The devil, make no mistake about it. Why does this legislation come in is because the devil knows that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he does not want it. And our society is just collapsing around us in so many ways, but certainly the moral position. If you talk to, I don't have it, I don't see it in my family because, they're Christians and some of them, basically went to Christian schools too, so it's a little less prevalent. But if you talk to more and more people now, I have them in my office and they have teenagers. All of them have friends and different individuals who are suggesting that they might be a different gender and so forth. It's really becoming very, very pervasive. And so as that becomes pervasive and we see the implications of that in suicides, in mental health issues, because it's grossly unnatural, they don't want the gospel going forward. They don't want the gospel, because that will ultimately, God by his grace, can change people and deliver them from that lifestyle. So that's Bill C-4. It's, in a nutshell. And it does make claims that the historic view and why you don't convert people, what we believe here, what we read in Genesis 1 and 2, is myth. It's non-history, non-factual, and it's just myth. Well, this is God's book. It's history. It's fact. There's nothing more true than this book in all the world, and it's certainly not myth. That's an attack upon the scriptures. So we need to, again, be gracious and loving, but firm and push back, because this is all about, does that soul matter? Does that young person who is being trapped, they're sinners, and so they're responsible, but because of the culture in which they find themselves in, which is not teaching anymore, and their families aren't teaching, and they're not in the church, and they fall into the just the sin of what's taking place in our culture, do they matter? Do they matter anymore? We just write them off. Well, of course they matter. They're God's creatures, and when they need the gospel. And so that's what the devil's pushing back. So hopefully that, we're out of time. So next week we'll look at the whole issue of man's soul, this uniqueness of man's soul. That also will become very important in later studies, because we live in a world that basically treats the soul doesn't exist. Okay, and this has huge implications for transhumanism and posthumanism, that we're just matter in motion, and so we don't have a soul, and therefore we can actually download people's brains into computers and actually capture the person. Oh, it's like, wow. No, God breathes the soul. That soul does not go into an Apple iMac. Okay? That's just arrogance and stupidity and folly. And so we need to, again, talk about the Bible speaks about the spirit or the soul of man, which is God gives, he imparts, and he takes. But then once that soul is created, it's eternal. has huge implications, right? So we'll look at that. So all these things are building blocks as we look at some of the crazy and neo-pagan ideas that are running through our culture that we're going to have to address. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have your truth. We thank you your book is inerrant, infallible, and that you have given it to us for our understanding. We thank you you've given us the Holy Spirit so that you've opened our heart and our mind, our eyes to see the truth in your scriptures and the need to, again, turn to you and to turn from ourselves and to put our faith and trust in Christ and in his finished work alone. So we pray that you would be with us. Help us in the world in which we live to bring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to not back down, but with grace and love to bring the only answer, the only hope for mankind. And so we pray that you would embolden us and strengthen us. Be with us in the next hour as we have the privilege of worshiping the true and the living God. And we have the privilege of looking into your word. We pray that you be with our brother as he opens the word to us and you would teach us from it that we would walk righteously in this world and faithfully to our, and faithfully with Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.